speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
We have been surveying the miracles that John presents to show evidence in regard to the deity of Christ, that He is indeed not only the Son of God, but also that He is God Himself. As we have considered the miracles thus far, we have seen in the book of John chapter 2 that what Christ provides is far superior than what man is able to give. Friends, we identify in the book of John chapter 2 verses 13 through 22 that Jesus turned the water into wine, and we know from the context not only there but in the broader context that He did not turn it into intoxicating beverage, but rather what it is that the Lord provided was superior in regard to what it is that they had been consuming up until that point in time. And from that miracle, you and I are able to see that God is able to work in our lives to provide some amazing things. In fact, in our lives, if we will allow Him, He is able to take sin and to turn it into salvation. Not to literally take sin and to turn it into salvation, but rather in forgiving us of our sin, He's able to hand us salvation, to take us from where we're separated from God and to give us that which is so much better to offer us and to provide us with a relationship with our God and our Creator. As we consider the next miracle, as John presents them, we identify there is that God is able to work from distance to bring healing to those who are sick. You will recall in the context how that He healed the nobleman's son and how that the nobleman wanted Him to come into Capernaum to heal his son, but Jesus did not go there to heal the son, but rather He said that the son would be healed, and indeed the son was healed. And from this we are able to deduce that He's able to work from a distance, not only there, but also today. How is it that He works today from a distance? Good people, He works through our prayers. We are taught as Christians that we need to be praying always unto God, praying without ceasing. That means that we need to have a consistent or a continual prayer life, realizing the importance of prayer, the seriousness of prayer, as well as how that God works through our prayers. And as we go to God in prayer, He hears us. And friends, He also then works providentially. He works through the laws that He has established in nature. He works through mankind that He has created according to His very image. And good friends, He also wants us to understand that as He is working to bring forth healing in our lives, that we in like figure then need to be patient and to allow our God to work. John also presented a miracle that helps us to understand that time has no bearing in the Lord's abilities to work. The Scripture tells us that God is omniscient and that God is omnipotent and that God is omnipresent. You say, Kevin, what does all of that mean? To be omniscient means is that God is all knowing. He is all knowledgeable. There's nothing that is hidden from God. He has a full understanding of everything that's going on in our lives, but also He's omnipotent. Well, what does that mean? Friends, that means is that God is all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. There are limitations to what you and I are able to do, and even time will factor into that from time to time. But with God, He has an ability that supersedes any other ability that you and I would ever come in contact with here, and time does not restrain Him in any form or fashion. And He's omnipresent. Omnipresent literally means that He's everywhere. And therefore, because He has all knowledge and because He has all power and He's everywhere, friends, He's able to work beyond the time restraints that you and I face in our lives because He is God. In the following miracle, we have identified from the context of John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, is that Jesus is able to feel the hunger that mankind has. We know that not only during the first century did Jesus work to provide for the hunger that individuals faced in their life, but He still works to provide the fullness of the Godhead. In fact, works to provide for our physical needs, to satisfy our physical needs. He's created us so that we require food. in order to sustain life and also to advance our lives here. And God's not left us out to fend for ourselves. He provides for the sparrows of the field. He provided for Solomon and all of his array. And God continues to supply for you and me. But above all, friends, He is able to feed us spiritually. He wants us to be individuals who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Bible identifies as that they will be filled up. They will be full and they will be satisfied with what it is that the Lord has to offer. As we looked at the fifth miracle, then we identified also from the context of John chapter 6, however, verses 15 and following, is that even nature submits to the power of Jesus Christ. God calls upon us, if we want to have a relationship with Him, that we need to submit to Christ. We need to submit to Him, recognizing that He is sovereign God. We also need to submit to Him, identifying and recognizing the fact that He is the Savior of the soul. And why should we submit to Him? Because even the nature submits to Him. Why does nature submit to Him? Because by Him, all things were created. And through Him, they are sustained. And in Him, you and I need to understand that He is our ruler and our guide for life. And therefore, if we want to maintain a relationship with our Heavenly Father through Him, we've got to submit continually to the commandments that God sets forth in Christ. From the miracle there that we've just discussed, where that the Lord walked on water, I want us to understand the context of what Jesus faced as He moves forward then to perform the next miracle in the context of John chapter 9. The Lord's ministry was not always an easy task. In fact, we understand that He constantly faced multiple types of struggles in and through His work. Take into consideration John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59, the Jews constantly complained against Jesus. In the immediate context here, Jesus identified that He was the bread of life. And they took issue with Him saying that He was the bread of life, and they complained about Him and against Him because they recognized that in order for Him to be the bread of life, He was sent down from heaven, and therefore He was showing some sort of an equality, as they understood it, with our God. Was He? Yes, He was. Did He have the right to do so? Most certainly He did. They did not comprehend that, and for that reason, they complained against our Lord. It didn't stop there. The Lord, in the context also of John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71, had many of His disciples turn away from Him. As He taught them concerning the fact that He is the bread of life, the Scripture tells us that many of the disciples and people of that day said that this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? As if to say, it's impossible for us to understand this. Friends, I want us to understand that not only were the words that Christ presented here able to be understood, but the whole message that God gives us is indeed able to be understood. Why? Because the Scripture tells us that God is not the author of confusion. If you look to the words of Christ, two-thirds of the words of Christ are single-syllable words. What does that mean? He has stated things in a very simplistic manner to where those who have a very basic education is able to pick up on, to understand what's going on. Why was it hard for these individuals then, as they saw, to understand what it is that the Lord has presented before them? Because He did not fit the criteria as to what it was that they were looking for in regard to the coming of the Messiah. And as a result then of that, the Scripture tells us that many of the disciples forsook the Lord. He most certainly had various struggles that He faced along the way. Even His brothers, His blood relatives, opposed the Lord with a spirit of disbelief. The Scripture of John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, identifies to us is that His own brothers challenged Him, wanting Him to go into Judea. And He said that it was not yet His time. And they identified, and this is paraphrased, why do you say that it's not your time? Surely you want to come out if indeed you are the Christ. If you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you want to come out. And they challenged Him, and then they rebuked Him because He had said that it was not his time. And friends, ultimately what we find here in regard to his own family, his brothers, is that they rejected and denied the Lord with that spirit of disbelief. Also, we understand in the immediate context, John chapter 7, verses 10 through 12, the Jews, the Jewish people, were greatly divided over his work. Some said he is good. Others complained and said that he's not good, but rather he deceives people. And when Jesus was teaching, you and I know that he did not come as the deceptive one, but rather he came as the one to reveal our Heavenly Father. He came to die ultimately for the sins of mankind, and therefore the things that he taught was truth. What we find is that there were people on both sides of the page. There was a great divide where some were questioning, maybe he is indeed the Christ, but others were saying, no, he's a deceiver. And by all means, you and I would conclude today is that the devil was working through those individuals to deceive them into their thinking that they were being deceived by the Lord. It should not surprise us then also in regard to the struggles or the opposition that the Lord faced, that the chief priest and the Pharisees would come up. The chief priest and the Pharisees, due to the great things that Christ was doing along the way, the ways in which He was teaching as well as the miracles that He was performing, we understand in the context of John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53, is that they blasted out at the Lord. And ultimately then, these individuals rejected our Lord and Savior. If you and I were in Jesus' shoes, and we have identified here in the immediate context of these few verses, the rejection, the struggles that he faced, what would you and I do? Probably we would close up shop and go home. But the Lord did not do that. Why? Because he knew that he came on a mission. And then there are also some things stated here in the context that are positive that the Lord experienced as he was in his personal missionary journey, if you would. In the context, again, back to John chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, we see is that some pondered the thought that maybe he is indeed the deity. Note what's said here. He says, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? The Christos is the Greek language, the anointed one, the Messiah, the ones that the prophets had spoken of. And then based out of the response of the leaders is what these Jews here are saying is that do they know something that they're not sharing with us? They were taking things that Christ had said somewhat serious, and then they were also looking at the rejection and saying, maybe there's something here that they're not sharing with us. Maybe he is indeed the Christ. So Jesus, I believe, had an understanding in regard to what these people thought. But then as you go over to the book of John chapter 8, verses 1 through verse 12, we see that a woman caught in adultery was forgiven of her sin. Friend, I want us to point out in the context here is that this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. It's not that somebody had speculation. It's not that somebody wondered if indeed she was doing things that she should not, must not do. She was caught in the act the Scripture identifies to us. And in that then, she is brought before the Lord. They've marched her. They paraded her before Him. What did they want Jesus to do? I find this interesting as we consider the context. I think that they were like many of us. We can be very harsh whenever it comes to people, but yet and their sins. But whenever it comes to us, we want a lighter load laid on us. And I think that that's what's going on here. These men, they were not perfect themselves. This morning we talked about imperfection. These men also were imperfect people, as all of us are. And in this, as they paraded this lady before the Lord, remember in the context, stoops down. And he wrote in the sand. What did he write? Some scholars say that maybe he was writing their sins. Maybe he was. We don't know. But it sure got their attention, didn't it? And they walked away. And what is it that the Lord says to this woman? He has forgiven her. But friends, I want us to understand that in forgiving her, he also gave her instruction. He says that she is to go and to sin no more. What does that mean? It meant that she could not go back into this adulterous relationship. It meant that she could not go back and to continue to live the type of life that she had lived before this. It meant that she had to change her life and to live a life that was centered in and around the will of God. As you go on then in the context of John chapter 8, verses 13 through 20, we have a logical presentation in regard to Jesus' self witness. The Pharisees identified that Jesus' witness concerning Himself, that it was not valid. And Jesus then identifies and rebuts that in saying, I know where I have come from and I know where I am going. Now, did they understand exactly what He was saying? No. But He got their attention by saying that. And in saying these things, He says, I am not alone. He's saying, not only have I been sent forth from God, but He says, I'm going back to be with the Heavenly Father. And He says, as I am standing here before you at this time, and as I have been teaching concerning the will of God, I'm not alone. My Father bears witness as I also bear witness. And friends, in all then, it was almost as if He hit him between the eyes. You do not know the Father. These were Jews. And can you imagine how they must have felt whenever Jesus hit them with that? We go on in the context of John chapter 8, verses 21 through 36, and we find a prediction was given with regards to Jesus' departure. And as He is getting ready to depart, it is needful for Him to go away. Why? Because He lived in the world, but the world was not where He was to end up. Rather, He was to ascend back into heaven, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And while they did not fully understand or grasp all that He is saying, He is laying a foundation so that whenever He does die at the cross, and whenever He has then ascended into heaven, is that the pieces of the puzzle will be able to be put together in the mind of these individuals, and true faith then will be established by them. But also, as we go forward then and leading towards the miracle that we want to discuss in part tonight, we find a declaration that was given or submitted that revealed His eternal existence. He said, before Abraham was, I am. You can trace that terminology all the way back to the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Lord was sending Moses and then ultimately even Aaron back into the children of Israel. And remember what Moses said? He says, Lord, who am I to go? God, who am I to go and to speak to these individuals? They're not going to believe me. And God says unto him, you tell them that I am has sent you. What is He saying? The eternal God has sent you. And therefore, whenever Jesus identifies here that before Abraham was, I am, He is connecting the dots to show that He is eternal as the Heavenly Father also is eternal. As we then come to the context of John chapter 9, friends, we have presented before us a school of thought concerning suffering and sinful behavior. If you note verse 1 of John chapter 9 says, now as Jesus passed by, as He's going by this individual as well as a group of people, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And I want us to draw attention to the terminology there, saw. As we would say that I saw this or I witnessed that, we might say that we caught a glimpse of it, or that we can certainly testify that so-and-so was there based out of what it is that they were wearing and things of that nature. We see certain things. And as Jesus saw this man, it's more than that He understood that the man was there. Jesus had a very clear understanding not only of this man's appearance, but also concerning this man's condition. This man was blind from birth, and Jesus understood that. And also note in the context the words of the disciples in verse 2, and His disciples ask Him, saying, Rabbi, teacher, master is what's under consideration there. Who sinned? This man or his parents, or the one that is born blind. In this, the school of thought was is that if an individual sinned, then there were consequences as a result of their sin. We talked about this in part this morning in our class with Job. Job's three friends, if it's just to call them friends, came along and they were accusing Job of sin. And Job had not sinned to bring forth the things that he was suffering, but rather, he was a man of integrity. And in this, it was not that God is trying to tell us is that if you sin, you're going to face terrible things in your life. There are some people who live a life of sin and they have all kinds of great things going on in their life. So So we would have a contradiction within that itself, and God does not contradict Himself. Why is it that bad things happen to even good people? Friends, it's because we are connected or that we live here in this world, and that's a part of what life is. The school of thought is wrong in regard to suffering and sinful behavior. Sometimes, though, people will commit sin, and it will cause problems in their life, but that's not always the case. What is it that Jesus said in response to this? He gives the divine explanation as it is revealed here in John chapter 9, verses 3 through verse 5. He says, "Neither this man," verse 3, "nor his parents sinned." Well, Lord, what happened? He says, "But that the works of God should be revealed to him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." What's he saying? He says, this man was born blind for a purpose, for this very moment, so that I would be able to work a miracle to identify that indeed I am the Christ, that I have been sent forth from the Father, as he has already contended in the context, and as others have questioned him in the context. Now he says, I'm going to be able to bring proof into that because this man was born blind and God is going to use this unto his glory. The Lord works the miracle in healing this individual's blindness. I want us to understand that as we're looking at this miracle and all of the other miracles, it was not like people today who say that such and such constitutes a miracle. And what I mean by that is that sometimes somebody will be able to come out of a very bad accident. And maybe the car is torn all to pieces and the person will walk away with maybe not a scratch on them, or maybe they do go through a situation, but still they live through that. And people will say, that was a miracle. Others will even say that childbirth, a child will be born, and they will say, oh, that is a miracle child. And maybe there's complications along the way, and the baby's born premature, and they say that that is a miracle child. Friends, neither of those nor anything that man's going to present constitutes scriptural or biblical miracle. Whenever Jesus performed a miracle, and whenever miracles are performed in the first century, we understand is that they fit the criteria that is presented also in the book of Acts chapter 3, verses 5 and following. Always before witnesses. There were witnesses here, and there were always witnesses. And then in like figure, the miracle was complete and immediate. There was no time to take to transpire in order for it to take place, and then it was complete. This man received his sight, and this man then is able to go out and to live his life and even then to proclaim justifiably that he has been healed by the healer, by the great physician. Friends, then we are presented the Pharisaical response in regard to Jesus' good deed for this man. These individuals were constantly coming against Christ, working against him, and here in the context they rebuke not only the Lord, but they rebuke this man. And in fact, the overall context of John chapter 9, verses 13 and following show us is that they excommunicate the man. They don't want anything at all to do with him because it is that Jesus has healed this individual. And in like figure, then they oppose the Lord. And then we find also in this immediate context, John chapter 9, verses 25 and following, dual working or purpose in regard to why Jesus Christ came into the world. If I ask you tonight, why did Jesus come into the world? The obvious answer is to forgive us of sin. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus Himself asserts, "I came to seek and to save those who were lost." But I want us to understand that that's not the only reason He came into the world. Also, as we've discussed in the book of John chapter 1 and verse 18, He came to reveal the Father, to explain the Father. Exegete is the original language there. It came to declare Him. And in coming to this world, He's given us a picture of our Heavenly Father like no one else was able to do. Why? Because He pre-existed in heaven with God as God. Here in this context, He came to work the miracle to prove His deity. He came to stand as proof. Not only in the things that He taught, but also in the things that He did, in the presence of people on a continual basis. But I also want to draw our attention to the book of Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and following. sometimes the things that Christ taught with regard to parables. They were used to conceal truth. Somebody says, that Kevin, that challenges me. Why would he want to conceal truth? Friends, it was not that he wanted to conceal truth. That's why he taught parables, as I can understand it, is to open the picture up for the people that they might understand. But when an individual had their heart set on doing that which was wrong and that they were not thinking in regard to spiritual matters, then it did work to conceal, to withhold the truth from them. So really and truly, it goes back on those individuals themselves and not on the Lord. What are some things that we can take away from a lesson standpoint that will help us in our lives? Friends, first off, I want us to understand that invalid statements are oftentimes accepted as truths. And we need to make sure that we investigate things to make sure that what it is that we are buying into is indeed truth, especially whenever it comes to our God and His Word. In the immediate context, we talked about how that some felt, and it was a school of thought, is that if you were suffering, you had sin in your life, and that God in some way was punishing you because of your sin. That's not true. It was just a school of thought in that day. Also in the book of John chapter 8, we are presented with an idea in regard to God hearing the prayers of sinners. The Scripture identifies in saying that we know that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. And that's not true. Why would I say that? If you go over to the book of Acts chapter 10, we know that Cornelius was a sinner. And the Lord, as he was praying, heard his prayers. Well, does God then answer the prayers of sinners? He looks at sinners and he hears their prayer. But friends, he does not look at them in the same way in which he looked at Christians. Therefore, as he hears their prayers, their request, I believe that if they are looking and searching for Him, doors will be open for them to find the truth. But yet at the same time, if they're just asking for things of this world, and if they're just asking for selfish matters, then God does not look at them as they're praying in a favorable way, in the same way in which God looks at His children as Christians. But also, let me present this. In the days of the Lord, as well as even in our modern age, there are schools of thought in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. From time to time, you hear me refer to it as MDR, and that's marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In the days of the Lord, there were two different schools of thought, and one of them lines up with Scripture. One is the Hillelist view, and then the other is the Shemaiah. The Hillelist view says that it's only for the individual who is unfaithful to the mate. And the Shemaiah view says an indecent act. Excuse me, let me go back. The Hillelist view says that it's for any reason under the sun. The Shemaiah view says that it's for an indecent act upon the wife's part, meaning fornication. Is one of those correct? Absolutely. The Shemaiah view is correct. But there was also that school of view by the Hillelist who said that if she does anything and you're not satisfied with it, you're okay with that. And in part, that's why the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 has come to the Lord and they're testing Him to see which side He's going to be on. Are you going to be on the Shemaiah or are you going to side with the Hillelist? So there was a view, a school of thought of that day that people was accepting as truth. And it also was not true. And therefore, you and I need to make sure that we examine, number one, the Scripture, and also we examine statements to see if indeed they're true or not. But also, I believe that we can learn that God works to present Christ, or excuse me, God's work to present Christ required many miracles. When Jesus Christ came into the world was anticipating the Messiah to come. We know, though, that as He came, they were looking for an earthly Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom to reign over an empire here upon the face of the earth. And that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to establish the church and to die for the sins of man. And therefore, His kingdom is not of this world. It is indeed a spiritual kingdom. And proof had to be given to prove, to show that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And how did God prove that? Friends, He proved it in part by the way in which Christ taught. He taught them, the Sermon on the Mount says, as one having authority. But He also worked through Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit, by the performing of miracles, to show that indeed Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be. There were other individuals going about, no doubt, claiming to be the Christ, the Anointed One, and God's working through Christ with miracles was proof text that indeed He was more than just saying He was a Christ. Friends, He was indeed the Anointed of God. Also, I believe that we can learn that Jesus has abilities to help those who have misfortunes in life. Why do some people go through just constant turmoil in their life? Why do they face all kinds of misfortune? I wish I had the answer. Not only do I wish I had the answer, I wish we had a magic wand that we could fix things for them. But the truth of the matter is that some people suffer more than others. And some people go through situations that you and I will never have to face in our life. And God doesn't want us to be able maybe to understand exactly what's going on as to why they're dealing with it. If there's a root to that, maybe we do need to identify it so that they're able to come and not to repeat those mistakes. But the truth of the matter is that God says, place more trust and dependence upon God's ability to see us through things and to work us through things to a better state, if not a better state in this life, to understand that there is a better place and a better state for us eternally in heaven with our God and Creator. I believe that we can also deduce from this lesson, take and apply it to our lives, to say that there will always be hypocritical rebuke amongst even those whom we call as our brethren. The Scripture tells us that all who seek to live godly in this life, they will face persecution. The Scripture also identifies into us is that as Christians, we will suffer simply because of the fact that we are connected to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we do not feed negative things. We need to make sure that we're always on the positive end. Why? Because the Bible rebukes those individuals who would bite and devour one another. But the truth of the matter is that there will always be hypocrites in the church. And sometimes that is a turnoff. Sadly, that is a turnoff in a very big way for those who are outside of the body of Christ. And we don't want to be a turnoff, but rather we want to be an open door to help lead people to the Lord. And if you're with us tonight, and maybe that it would be your argument for not becoming a Christian, friends, I tell you that I would rather, as the old saying says, I would rather spend an hour in worship with a bunch of hypocrites rather than to spend eternity in hell with them. The Bible says unto us is that God will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep would be those who are faithful to the Lord, and the goats would be those individuals who lived a hypocritical life. They claimed to be New Testament Christians. They assembled with the body of Christ, but still they went off and they lived their life contrary to the will of God. We should not allow those type of individuals to get us down or even to keep us from doing what the Lord expects us to do. In order for our faith to be to the level that God requires, and in order for you and I to take our faith to the level that God expects, taking it from being from a belief in God to living faithful before God, we need to examine every angle of the Lord's work. You say, Kevin, that's a lot of work. Absolutely. Not only is it a lot of work, friends, it's a life's work. We need to give our lives over to studying the Scripture, examining God's Word, understanding not only the basics, the first principles as to why Christ came into the world, but understanding the power behind, even as Paul said, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to give our life over to that, as what we understand the Apostle Paul and many others did during the first century. Tonight, if you're here and you're outside of the body of Christ, I want to ask you why. Why have you not accepted what it is that God offers mankind in Jesus Christ? Do not allow the allurements of this world to keep you from obeying God and living a life that is centered in and around the Christian life. Why? Because the world will perish. The world will be burned up someday. And therefore, if you've invested in this life, friends, you've invested in something that's not going to bring you a gain. But if you will invest in heaven, If you will give your life over to God, submitting to Christ in baptism, and then living a faithful Christian life, God will reward you eternally in ways that we cannot even start to explain. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, or maybe you are an erring Christian, and we can help you also in your walk to get back with God.